Good morning. Welcome to our class this morning. We're studying the characteristics of the church, and this morning we'll begin our study about the Lord's Supper. That'll be this morning and in the Wednesday night class, talking about the Lord's Supper. Then following that, we'll be have a gospel meeting next Sunday and the Wednesday following. So after these two classes on the Lord's Supper, it'll be a couple weeks before Sean resumes the class, and I believe it's music in the church, a couple weeks out. Anyway, before we begin, we're going to have a prayer. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the day and the blessings of it and much needed rain, and thank you for this quiet time we have to be here together in this place to unite our minds and study of your word. And we pray that from it we can understand our place in your creation, our purpose in our work and purpose in being here, our place in the church and among your people, and our place in the world where we need to shine as lights. We pray for all the classes and the students. We pray that they'll all be taught and edified this day and help us to grow spiritually and develop ourselves into workmen that are not to be ashamed. Bless us with open hearts and minds, and forgive us when we fail you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we talked about the work of the church, and now we're talking about the worship of the church, characteristics. And especially among people that visit the Church of Christ or West End, or who may not have been involved with the Lord's church, they first question sometimes they'll ask, one of two questions they ask is, you know, why do you take the Lord's Supper every Sunday? And the second question Sean's going to answer in a couple weeks, why don't you have instrumental music? Well, they'll say, why don't you have music? Of course, we have music, we don't have instrumental music. And so that's it is a characteristic of the church. And that's what this class is about. It is a distinct characteristic. There are other religious organizations that imitate characteristics of Christ's church. This one and, again, music in the church are probably two that they maybe in some way imitate, but not to the scriptural degree that they should. And so that's what we're going to talk about beginning today. And the first thing we're going to talk about is Bible terms. Now, if we're going to do things Bible ways, we need to use Bible terms to describe them. And there, we'll look at some non-scriptural terms, but first let's define it by the Bible. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he's talking about the context of our association with other people in the world. But he draws a point, which he's talking about the Lord's Supper. He says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? And so communion is a scriptural term that an inspired apostle used to describe an action that goes on with regard to the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a scriptural term. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, there's a segment of that chapter that Paul deals with abuses that the Corinthians had with regard to the Lord's Supper. And he not only describes it verbatim, what the Lord had said that's recorded in the Gospels. And Paul says there, I received it from the Lord. We'll talk a little bit more about that fact later too. But here he just makes a statement. When you come together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. And what he really means is it's a play on words. It's some irony is what it is. They were coming together and their intentions were to eat the Lord's Supper. But what they were doing was not what the Lord had said the Lord's Supper was to be. And so the third thing, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 21, it calls it the Lord's table. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. He's making a reference to that of that meal. that the Lord's Supper, and he's contrasting that again, as I said earlier, with associations that one might have in the world that he shouldn't have. And here is the stark contrast that's being made. Another Bible term is the phrase or the words breaking of bread. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, Luke writes, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, the breaking of bread in prayers. Now, breaking of bread is mentioned twice here. The context of this one, along with the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and prayers, obviously means the breaking of bread. That's done with the Lord's Supper. Down in a couple verses later, verse 46, they broke bread from house to house. The idea, the literally breaking of bread means fracturing the loaf, fracturing the bread. And obviously what he's talking about here and where this phrase is used other places is not that they just assembled themselves together and broke the bread. Breaking bread is a term used to describe eating, not just fracturing it. So those are four scriptural terms that the Bible uses to describe this subject that we're going to study about. Terms that religious bodies use today that are not found in the Bible, at least not with relation to them. The first one is Eucharist. It's not called the Eucharist in the New Testament, but the word is used. What does the word Eucharist mean? Anybody know? It's almost letter for letter a Greek word. It just means to give thanks. For example, in Matthew 26, where it says Jesus took the bread and gave thanks, it's the word Eucharist. Matthew 26 and 27. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 8, he starts off saying, well, first of all, I give thanks to God. And he goes on. The idea there, give thanks, is Eucharist. It simply means to give thanks. And I don't know, I didn't look up the history of how the Catholic Church morphed that Greek word into meaning the Lord's Supper. We do give thanks at the Lord's Supper, but the Lord's Supper is not called giving thanks. It's called the Lord's Supper, or it's called breaking of bread. It's called a sacrament. What does sacrament mean? The religious world calls it that. The Bible doesn't. What does sacrament mean? In fact, in the Catholic Church, there's more than one sacrament. Baptism is a sacrament. It's not called that in the New Testament, but it's called that in Catholic circles. The sacrament, that word doesn't even occur in the Bible. Eucharist does. But that word doesn't even occur in the Bible. It does in one English translation. But it just means a visible sign of an invisible grace. That's what that word means. It's a visible sign of an invisible grace. Well, the Lord's Supper is a memorial. Those emblems, the fruit of the vine and unleavened bread, they are emblems which are visible, which do represent something we haven't seen. But it's not a scriptural term that's applied to the Lord's Supper. Another word that you may never have heard of, but it's a common thought, and that's the idea of transubstantiation. Does anybody know what that means? That word, that's a long word I'm not going to try to define, but I'll tell you what it means when people in those religious circles use it. It means that when someone gives thanks for the bread, it literally turns into the body of Christ. And when someone gives thanks for the fruit of the vine, that it literally turns into the blood of Christ. Well, that's not true. It's the idea of those are metaphors to represent the body and the blood of Christ. When Jesus said, "I'm the door," did he literally turn into a door? You see, Jesus used other metaphors to describe himself, and these are used to provoke our memory about something. We're going to talk about that. It's not mass. Okay? Mass teach that When you take this feast, or rather Catholics teach with Mass, that when you take this feast, Jesus is literally sacrificed again. And you'll find a lot of Catholic people that don't even know what their religion teaches. And you may be here visiting and you may be a Catholic. These are just facts. You could look these up in the American Catholic Encyclopedia or the Catholic Dictionary, and you're going to read pretty much verbatim what I've said here. What we see is in sharp contrast with what the New Testament says. We've already mentioned that if we're going to talk about the characteristics of the church, whether it's the work of the church, the worship of the church, the beginning of the church, the predetermination about the church we talked about, all these things, the only real source of information about those is the New Testament. The Old Testament has types and shadows and prophecies that refer to it, but the very substance of the characteristics of the church is found in the New Testament, of which these four terms we looked at are scriptural terms, and four we looked at are not. And there may be others. We really want to talk about what the Lord's Supper is, and rather than what it is not. The thing we need to understand is that the Lord's, and this is really unique, and we're going to turn to Mark chapter 14. Many of the passages will be on here today on the screen, but this one's not going to be because it's a few verses to read. But let's just read this as we're going to read Mark's account. And the point I want to make here, and we're going to establish this from some other things, Jesus instituted this. And so it's His church. Remember, we talked about Jesus said, I'll build my church. He built His church, and He designed, and we'll see where the pattern for this Lord's Supper come from here in just a few minutes. But Jesus initiated it at the Jewish feast of Passover. You remember, let's just read the text here. In verse 12, beginning in Mark chapter 4:14, now on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, His disciples said to Him, where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover? And He sent out two of His disciples and said to them, go into the city and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Then he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There make ready for us. So His disciples went out, came to the city, found it just as He had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. In the evening He came with the 12. Now as they sat and ate, Jesus said, assuredly I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me. And they began to be sorrowful and to say to Him one by one, is it I? And another said, is it I? He answered and said to them, it is the one of the 12 who dips with me into the dish. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of Him. And woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born. And as they were eating the Passover now. As they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them, and said, take, eat, this is my body. Then He took the cup, and when He had given thanks, He gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And He said to them, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And when they'd sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Okay, the backdrop here is Pentecost, or not Pentecost, Passover. The backdrop here is Passover. And if you wanted to take your time, you can go back and look, but just briefly in Exodus 14, the first 28 verses talks about the Passover and what was involved with that. You remember 9 plagues had come upon Egypt while the Hebrews were in captivity. And the 10th plague was going to come, which was going to be the death of the firstborn. And so the Lord says to His people, to Moses and Aaron, in Exodus chapter 14 and verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, and He told them to prepare a lamb, a year-old lamb, and that they needed to roast that lamb. They couldn't boil it. They couldn't eat it raw. They had to roast the lamb. They had to take the blood from it, and they had to put it on the lintel and the doorpost of their house. They had to eat that lamb, and they had to eat all of it, and any of it was left, they had to burn it up. They had to burn it. And that when the Lord passed over the land that night, every house that had the blood of the lamb over the doorpost and on the lintel, the Lord would pass over that house and not strike with death of the firstborn. Those who obviously didn't suffered the loss of their firstborn, which included Pharaoh, which incited him to let them leave. Well, this is the setting that Jesus, and not just, he selected it because, as we're going to see, these parallels where it dovetails in with what Jesus left for us to do by partaking of the Lord's Supper. We don't keep the Passover today. The Lord's Supper is not the Passover. The Passover was an annual feast. In fact, a little irony about that, we're going to look at some of the, what I call divine irony, shadows and types. One of them that's not on my list is how that when the Lord instituted this with Moses and Aaron, the Passover, that was going to now be the first month of their year from then on. That's going to be where it began, because that's where their freedom begun. Their freedom from Egyptian bondage begun. And so the Lord's, and He didn't say that's the reason, but that's the fact. It was when their freedom's going to begin. And it was going to begin with this Passover feast. And they're supposed to eat it with their staff in their hand and their sandals on their feet and their belt all around them, because you're getting ready to leave in the morning. Okay? And when this happens, you're going to be ready to go. So, Christ is called our Passover in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. You see, the lamb was sacrificed. Christ is our Passover. The unleavened part of this matter is the bread that they ate for 7 days. Beginning at the first day, they were to remove all leaven, which is yeast. They were to remove all of that from their house. Up in Jesus' time, in the first century, it had become almost they'd start way before that. And it was almost a superstition thing, I read, where they would look in the attics and the cellars and every place, anywhere and everywhere. They made it almost a superstition. The Lord's just saying, take all the leaven out of the house for 7 days and eat unleavened bread. Well, Here's some things that we need to think about in this. And we're going to buttress this, the two verses I'm going to look at. And there's a third one. But in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1, the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. The Hebrew writer is saying that, you know, the sacrificial system under the law of Moses, that was a shadow. That was a type. The very substance of that was to be realized later. And Colossians 2 talks about that. Let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or new moon or Sabbath. Now here's the thing that's really interesting in this verse. If you ever discuss Sabbath keeping or some of these other things with those type of religionists today, this verse here talks about festivals, that's annual. New moons, that's monthly. And Sabbath, that's weekly. And here's the thing about that. Those were a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. And we could look at another passage in the Colossians where it talks about those handwriting of ordinances was nailed to the cross with Christ. Now all that to say is, not just the Passover. We could look at the types and shadows that was involved in setting up the tabernacle and later the temple. And we could look at the laver as part of the, as a shadow of baptism. We could look at the table of showbread as a foreshadowing or image of the Lord's Supper. And we could look at the fact that the priest went in, and now the New Testament says we're all priests. So there's all kinds of this imagery that played out in the Old Testament that were shadows or types of what was going to be revealed. And that was the substance was in Christ. Another verse is in Hebrews, chapter 8 and verse 5, talking about the shadow or the Levitical priesthood served as a copy or a shadow. Okay, so to get to the point here about the Lord's Supper, there's these parallels between the Jewish Passover and Christ our Passover. The first one is that there was a plague. The plague in Exodus was the death of the firstborn. The real substance of that, of course, is the death of Christ. But the plague is sin. Sin is a universal plague that all men have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so, and Roman writer says, therefore, because by one man sin entered in, it would be by one man that sin would be, that it's because of one man that death spread because of sin. That's what that says. And ultimately, it's because of one man that there's the Passover come about, where God is going to pass over those who are obedient. The Israelites were obedient by putting the blood on the lintel and the doorpost, and the obedient today will be passed over from the plague. The sacrifice was a spotless lamb, 1 year old. Jesus is called the Lamb of God. In fact, I think I wrote a couple passages down about that. When John the Baptist saw Jesus coming, in John chapter 1 and verse 29, Jesus said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." John used that imagery because it accurately describes Jesus. But that imagery about the Lamb taking away the sin of the world is a direct reference to the Lamb that took away exempted the children of Israel from the plague of the death of the firstborn. And Peter said, you remember when we studied Peter here a while back, he said, we're not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish or spot. So there's that imagery that's used. Another parallel, a third one, is that it was a memorial. In Exodus chapter, I think it's 14 and verse 12, that when Moses and Aaron were being commanded how this Passover was to play out and take place, it says, this is going to be a memorial for you and for your generations forever. And ever, it means throughout their generations, which is what some translations actually say. That this Passover was going to be a reminder. He said, you know, someday when your children say, why are you taking this Passover? Why do we do this feast? They're going to say, this is because God delivered us from the bondage of the Egyptians. When we take the Lord's Supper, it's a remembrance of the fact that Jesus died to take us out of the bondage of sin. And so when we get down to purposes of the Lord's Supper, we're gonna get into that. It took blood. It took the blood of a spotless 1 year old male lamb to take care of the problem in Exodus chapter 12. And in our situation, it's the blood of Christ is applied to the soul. Man applied it to the doorpost and the lintel. God applies it to the soul. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, the latter part of it, says, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. So, in the sense, it wasn't really a washing in the sense of the Passover, but it's a washing of the soul with Christ's blood by God. You remember the Hebrew writer said, if the blood of bulls and goats could sanctify the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot, cleanse your conscience? You know, you can have a pure conscience, though we've all sinned, and though we may remember those things, and though we may have regret, we don't have a guilty conscience because the God of heaven took the blood of His Son in that sacrifice and washed the souls of the obedient. He washed them clean. There's a lot of imagery couched in the Passover that comes right into this matter of the Lord's Supper And it's precisely or exactly why Jesus used that time and that place, that event, to make this point. Another one is that there was a body. Again, it was the body of the Lamb. In this case, it's the body of Christ. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 10, the Bible says, "By that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all." How often did the Jew or the Israelite have to keep the Passover? Annually, once a year. From the Exodus just before the Exodus from Egypt till Christ nailed that ordinance to the cross, a faithful Jew was accountable for keeping that, killing a one-year-old male lamb every year. The point is, that only had to happen once with the body of Christ. It's why the Hebrew writer says we have a better covenant established on better promises, a better sacrificial system, a better priesthood, because the body of Christ was adequate. The bread was to be unleavened. The idea is it has no agency in it whatsoever to raise or make it raise, as we would say. No yeast. And the same thing is used in the Lord's Supper. And then the last one I'm going to mention, there are others, but the frequency. There's some irony in this, and then there's a type or a shadow. The irony of this was the first day, they'd done this on the first day of unleavened bread. In this case, we're going to see from Acts 20 and 7, the Christian takes the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. So, here's all these parallels that tie in with the setting or the backdrop of when the Lord instituted this supper. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, 23, you know, first of all, he challenges them about their unity and their abuse of about the Lord's Supper. And then just to make sure that they understand the authority that he has to make that charge or allegation, he says in verse 23, "I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you." That's a way of saying, I told you what the Lord said, but you're not doing what I told you. In other words, you're not doing what the Lord said. He said, "That which I delivered to you, that on the Lord Jesus, on the same night which he was betrayed, took bread," and you know the rest of that passage. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, here at the infancy of the church, the very beginning of the church in Jerusalem, kind of some summary thoughts that Luke writes about what goes on after that sermon and those people are baptized, it says that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship in the breaking of bread. Again, not just the fracturing of bread, not a common meal, that's mentioned later. It's the breaking of bread with regard to the spiritual supper. That's what works, that's what fits in to the context of what he's talking about. Apostles' doctrine, fellowship, and prayers. And so what we see is the church here continued with that. We're going to talk more about that when we study a little bit more about the frequency. Any thoughts about this right now here with the parallels or the imagery used to maybe shed a little more light on what we're doing? What we see, Josh up here, Robert, please. What we see is God. And the more you study the Old Testament and dovetail that into the New Testament, what you see is God's pattern in the way He does things is similar. That details from dispensation to dispensation vary, like in this matter, but we see those similarities or types. Josh?
When we're observing the table, it's often said that the breaking of the bread represents Christ's body, which was broken. And that actually contradicts pretty directly John 19:20, where we're told his legs were not broken, his body was kept whole, which is a prophecy fulfilled from Psalms 34:20. So I think we need to be careful about our verbiage when we're saying that, because that was specifically a fulfillment of prophecy, and that was a point made in both Old and New Testament fulfilling that. When we get up, we often hear it said, or we often say, this broken bread represents Christ's body that was broken, right, which is not accurate.
Right.
But we hear it often said, and I think we need to stray away from that.
And Wednesday night, we're going to talk about some of those things that, some of those kind of things that we probably, some people do innocently and they're or uninformed, but we're going to look at some of those things. Remember, you may be visiting and want to make a comment. That's great. We need to have a mic brought to you. It takes a couple seconds, but we need to have it. We need to be able to have everyone to hear. Well, purposes for eating the Lord's Supper. Purpose for eating the Lord's Supper. This is going to be one of the things that we talk about. Right, tonight or this morning, we're just going to talk about four or five things here. It's in remembrance of Jesus. These passages aren't going to be on the screen for you, all of them today. In their fullness. In Luke chapter 22, Jesus said, or it says, He took the bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Okay? Now, what aspect of Jesus, from this verse, would you say, what aspect of Jesus is He wanting us to remember? What's He giving thanks for? He's giving thanks for His body in this, right? He's saying, do this in remembrance of me. This is my body. What literally is body? This represents my body. This represents my body, and they didn't know, understand it probably at the time, but going forward, they're going to be taking of this bread, and it's going to be for the same purpose that He institutes it now. This isn't the Passover that Jesus is instituting here. They'd ate the Passover, and it was toward the end of the meal, the Passover meal, that Jesus again gives them bread and says, take, eat, and remember me. Okay? The second thing from the Scriptures it's in remembrance of the body of Jesus, and it represents the shed blood of the New Testament. I think that's interesting. That's an interesting point. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28, For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Okay? So they're partaking of this fruit of the vine. Jesus says, This is my blood of the new covenant. What's the significance of that? What is Jesus? Yes, it's to remember His blood, but what's the point of remembering the blood in relationship to what? In relationship to a new covenant. And this still comes back to death. The shedding of blood, when it says in Hebrews, for example, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. What's being talked about when we talk about the shedding of blood? We're not talking about just cutting ourselves in some small way. We're talking about shedding blood, which results in death. Okay? What does it take to ratify a covenant or a testament? It takes the death of the testator. Jesus is saying, you drink this. This is my blood of the New Testament. Okay? Of the covenant that I haven't died for yet, but I'm going to here in a few hours, before long. This is the blood of that covenant. And it's going to take my death to ratify and probate my last will and testament. So Jesus is bringing the purpose of eating this is to call into remembrance Jesus' body, which had to die, Jesus' blood, which had to be shed, representing death, all of which was to serve to bring about a new covenant, which would, incidentally, have couched within it this Lord's Supper and not the Passover. Okay. He said, he talked about the Passover. He said, in this supper as well, I'm not going to eat of this till I eat it with you anew in my Father's kingdom. We're going to talk about that later too. Jesus is talking about the end of an era and one that's going to begin. And the striking point that's going to start that is his body dying, his blood being shed. It's a proclamation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 26. Paul says, quoting Jesus, or maybe he isn't quoting Jesus. Let's look at that. It will show my death, show his death until he comes again. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 26. Now, Paul says, after Paul quotes Jesus with regard to his body and his blood, Paul says, for or because, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes again. What's involved in a proclamation of the Lord's death? Do we understand that? We need to. We take this supper. What's involved in a proclamation? Just take it out of the context here. What's a proclamation? It's a declaration. When you proclaim something, it's like teaching, or it's like preaching, or saying something. He said, as often as you do this, it's a proclamation of Christ's death until he comes again. And the point really here is, the Lord has us take this supper to remember that event, his death. That's what this is about. This supper is about his death. It's not about the death, the burial, and the resurrection. We'll talk more about that Wednesday night. It's about his death, and it's to proclaim his death. We remember this event because of what he did for us. We remember this death because of what it does for us. And so when we partake of the Lord's Supper, and as long as we live or until he comes again, as often as we do it, it's a proclamation of what I believe is in that death, what I need that's in that death. Okay? Any thoughts about that? Comments? Okay. The fourth thing here that the Bible says this is, it's a discernment of Christ's body. I'm going to talk more about that too Wednesday night when we talk about examining ourselves. But he says, for who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner, eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. What's he mean by discerning the Lord's body? I hope you do that when you take it. What's it mean to discern the Lord's body? What does discern mean? You can just say it out loud, one word. You don't have to have a mic. To judge, okay? To discern something means to critically analyze it and look at it. It's from the word diachronos, which means to look at intently or to look at closely, to examine thoroughly. So what was happening in this abuse of the Lord's Supper in Corinth was that these people weren't doing this with the idea in mind of what the body of Christ is. They'd really turned the Lord's Supper into a common meal, even into a situation where there were haves and have-nots at the meal place, and some didn't even have anything to eat. And so here, this is not about just a ritual. It's not just about, it's just not a rite, R-I-T-E. This is about a discernment of what happened to Jesus when he died. And to fail to comprehend and do that is to take it in an unworthy manner. So it's to be taken serious. I think everyone believes it is serious. And so we need to understand it. Here's another thing that it is. It's a communion, or it's a fellowship. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 17, not in the context of the Lord's Supper, but using that in another context, Paul says to the Corinthians, for we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. When he says we all partake of that one bread, what does he mean? The same loaf? No. that's not what he's talking about, is it? He's talking about the body of Christ. We all partake of that one body. We all partake of that through the bread, which is an emblem, and that is to call, by partaking of that bread, which is the emblem of Christ's body, that should incite us to discern the Lord's body, to carefully examine the purpose and the intent, the reason we're doing that. Okay? Any other thoughts about that? Well, let's talk about the frequency of observance. We kind of started off talking about that. There's two verses that talk about the frequency of the observance of the Lord's Supper. One of them is in Acts 2 and verse 42, which is generic, not specific. It says they continued steadfastly. There's our word continued. Ongoing. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Now, if we just had this one verse, that's all we knew. We know what Jesus said in the Gospels, and we know what happened in Acts 2 when the Christians took it the first times. What first time? How often would we know how often the first century church took the Lord's Supper? I said, if this was the only verse we had. If this was the only passage we had that talked about the Lord's Supper, it just says they continued in it. We'd have the latitude to take it any time we wanted to, wouldn't we? But that's not the only passage. And to answer the question, Acts chapter 20 and verse 7 answers the question. When they come to Troas, it says, they come there and waited 7 days, and on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message till midnight on the first day of the week. This tells us, by apostolic example, when they continued in the Lord's Supper, how often did they continue in it? They continued weekly. They continued the seventh day, or every 7 days here, if you want to use the New Testament language. And there's an interesting point here, and I think the translators did they did this text justice. You know, a lot of times in the original language, there's not articles. There's not other parts of speech that we use. We have to supply those as to make it understandable and readable. Here it says, now on the first day of the week. Not a first day of the week, that'd be a different article. The first day of the week is a specific article. And so we have to conclude that the Lord's Supper is observed on the first day of every week. Now, you know, we understand annual language. We'll look at that here in a minute. There's no authorization in the Bible to depart from the apostolic pattern. There's no authorization. If we limit ourselves to what the New Testament, the only authority for the Lord's Supper, we limit ourselves to what it says about it, there's no authorization to do it on any other day or occasion. Some religious bodies take the Lord's Supper at weddings, and they take it at funerals, and they take it at other times. We understand annual language. This is a holiday weekend. I'm going to celebrate Labor Day. How many Labor Days are there? There's one a year. We understand weekly language. Josh, you answer this question like you know I want it answered, okay? next week, not this week because it's a holiday, what day of the week are you going to start to work on? Monday. Which Monday? Every Monday, you know? You go to a business and it's got their hours, you know, Monday through Friday. Well, you don't ask them, which Monday are you open? You know, if somebody says, well, I can't go there tonight, I'm in the bowling league. What do we know from that? We know it's Thursday night. That's our bowling league. We understand what's inferred when we're talking about annual language, weekly language. What day do you start work? What day of the week do you start? Not everybody starts on Monday. Some people work, you know, shift work. It's going to be the second day of the week most of the time. Sunday's the first day. We don't use first, second, third day of the week in our language. But there's no evidence that the Lord's Supper was ever taken annually, quarterly, biweekly. The idea here is weekly. And it's the first day of the week, and it's every time the first day of the week comes around. For example, when the Lord said, told Moses on the mount, he said, you're to keep the Sabbath. Moses didn't say, sub-point, Lord, here, sub-point A, which Sabbath? Moses knew. The children of Israel knew. It didn't mean they kept them. They violated them. But the fact of the matter was, the Sabbath was to be kept, and that was a weekly observance. Was that the second bell? Oh. Well, we're going to begin talking about the elements and then some other problems with the Lord's Supper in the minds of some Wednesday night. Thank you.